somehow, it just doesn't seem fair. You look at all the world around us, and you see all the things that are happening among believers, and you say to yourself, well, something here just isn't right. Because you have believers, you have the good being punished, and the evil being exalted. And you say to yourself, well, what in the world is going on with this world? And how much longer can it go on? Of course, the world around us would say, well, it's going to go on forever. Get used to it. This is just how it is. You guys are ignorant and stupid and backwards, and we're smart, so just shut up and do what we tell you. That's not the scriptural picture at all. Not the picture at all. In Yeshua's life, and in fact, really, you look at the whole history of God's dealing with mankind, even in the Torah portion from Exodus chapter 3, we saw that Moses was called not from the palace, but rather he was called from the wilderness. He wasn't called when he was at the peak of his power, but rather when things looked most desperate, when he had settled into life as a shepherd. God delights in taking those that the world least considers important and making them the most important things of all. Even Yeshua himself, the circumstances of his birth and even of his life. He wasn't born, nor did he frequent the halls of power, but rather he was born in humble circumstances. And so too, in God's perspective, things can tend to be right side up, whereas in man's perspective, things tend to be upside down. Our last section we talked about in 2 Thessalonians talked about how we dealt with persecution and the inevitability of persecution. Now I get to the second half of that 2 Thessalonians first chapter, where now we get the tables being turned a little bit. The idea being that, well, yes, there's persecution now, and you put up with it, not because the world is right, not because the world is indeed better than you are, but just simply that God's time to act has not yet come. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. Not now. Don't be impatient. When the Lord Yeshua will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua. Things will not stay as they are forever. At least not the way we see them nowadays. We are the evil people of this world are like the birds who make their nest in the exhaust stack of a giant bulldozer during the off-season, never suspecting that as soon as the workmen return and turn the key, poof, the nest will go shooting up in the air. That even though to them it looked like it was a permanent situation, it was not. Our world is not permanently going to be frozen in the state that it is now. And that, in fact, is the drawback. That's when science steps out of bounds and a flag is thrown on the play. Because science can only deal with the world as it is today. It can't answer questions about the world as it was or as it is going to be. And so when you look around us at the injustice, we are tempted, being products of a scientific culture, to look at all the things going around us and say, well, this is just going to continue. And the nightmare, the bad dream, then becomes more and more reality. and reality itself seems to fade until it's hardly ever, hardly even seems plausible. What God says is that what you're living in now is not a permanent state. In fact, if you look at the history of the world as God sees it, you see this little 7-day portion of creation, and you see how many whatever thousand years. Let's say, for sake of argument, that the world goes on 100,000 years more the way it is now. I pray that doesn't happen. Let's say, for sake of argument, it goes on for 100,000 years. In God's perspective, and in fact in our perspective, after we lived 100 billion years or so, that 100,000 years would seem like a very short period of time altogether. So the very fact that it has been thousands of years since Yeshua's birth, where the world has seemed to have run on its own, sort of like the car running down the hill where the driver jumps out, and now the car has to fend for itself among the other parked cars and the lampposts and the curbs and all the rest as it is accelerating down the hill, crashing into more and more things and making more and more of a mess until finally it hits that final ending of in fire. That even though it looks like our world is like that, the driver has not jumped out, but rather this is just simply a scene in the movie and the director is firmly in control. Firmly in control of the whole plan. And justice will be done. Justice will be done. All the things that we see nowadays, all the things that we cluck, cluck, cluck and say, this is awful, this shouldn't go on. You know something? God agrees with you. He says this shouldn't go on. But God is constrained by His own faithfulness to follow His own laws and His own agreements, and His own constrained by His grace and His love to give an opportunity to as many of us rebels and as criminals as possible to repent, that even though it pains Him 100 billion zillion times more than it pains us to see a single act of injustice, yet He is still constrained by His faithfulness to let the injustice go on until the times are fulfilled, and not one picosecond longer than that. Because at that point, God will act. God will act. Note, by the way, and there was a week or so ago that we were watching a TV program where they quoted a passage from, from the Quran about judgment upon infidels. And then they quoted a verse, and I said, where in the world did they get that from? And what they were quoting was verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who not obey the gospel of Lord Yeshua. But they misquoted it in a way to seem as if it was speaking about believers taking that retribution. We are never commanded ourselves to take retribution. You've got to be really careful with songs like Onward Christian Soldiers and things like that. That, yes, we are supposed to go out and do God's program, but God's program does not involve things like the Crusades, where we take the gospel, we take God's word by force to those around us. It's a difficult, really a difficult path to tread when you are in families where you have people that you have influence over, whether it be children or grandchildren or nieces and nephews or whatnot, to understand how much that you have to take the gospel to them with the sword and how much you get leave them on their own. But we are not called to do that sort of battle. We're called to do battle with the forces of evil, but not with those who are, in fact, servants of the evil one. We're not supposed to bring the gospel with a sword to those who don't believe. It's not by force, but by the power of the Spirit. That should be obvious to us. Has not been altogether obvious throughout the history of Christianity. Matter of fact, one of the main reasons why it is so difficult to speak to those who are Jewish about Yeshua is because all the ways in which the Jewish people have been attempted to be converted at the point of a sword, and all those horrors that were perpetrated on the Jewish people throughout centuries in Europe in order to try to get them to turn to Yeshua. It should be obvious to us that we are not called to be those that agent of judgment upon those who practice evil. Should we pursue justice in the society? Yes. Should we support the government in its desire to execute justice upon evildoers? Yes. Is there anything wrong with becoming a police officer or a soldier or somebody else who is enforcing justice at the point of a sword? There is nothing wrong with that. Is that our mission as Christians to do that? No. That's not what God has called us to do. I think of Peter in the night in which Yeshua was betrayed, who picked up a sword and decided that he was going to fight with a sword against the enemies of Yeshua. And Yeshua in that night showed to him by example what the life of a believer ought to be like, and that is that in dying that we live in submitting even to those who commit evil, that we give glory and honor to God. This bit about Yeshua coming back in power, let's read a little bit further. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. This whole section is about believers, unbelievers. Believers look upon it as a time of rest and relief and deliverance. In verse 7, believers look upon this with joyful expectation, with awe, with wonder. In verse 10, and those who do not believe and do not follow, they get the penalty of judgment and eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. There is no limbo. It's a Catholic doctrine. There is no purgatory. There's only heaven or hell. Heaven or hell. You either live in close fellowship to God for all of eternity, or you don't. The path leads to life. The path leads to death. There's no middle road. There's no zombie-like state where you're neither dead nor alive. You're either dead, you're alive. Life and blessing, death and destruction, eternally, in verse 9, penalty of eternal destruction. The decisions that you make here in life matter for all of eternity. Once you are dead, there is no second chance. You can't get out. You have to make your decision here. You have to make your decision here. But yet for us, it is a time of great expectation, a time of great wonder, a time of great fulfillment for all that we have been expecting. This is not a unique place in Scripture for this to be described. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. We could be here all day and into the night talking about all the places in which talks about the return of Yeshua. Sorry, Matthew 25, down to verse 31. For when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. The king will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Foundation of the world. It wasn't like, this isn't plan B. Yeshua, God didn't say, oh, we've got to have a place to put all these people. What are we going to do? I got an idea, let's just build some shacks along the road and we'll set them there. No. But rather, this kingdom was prepared for us. For us. the foundation of the world. We have to balance this very carefully. On one hand, we have to understand that we are sinners, we are miserable, we are criminals, that in our own flesh, in our own desire, we are absolutely and totally worthless and worse than worthless. We're not even as good as the mangy, dirty, stray dog that brings disease, but we're the dirty, mangy, stray dog that bites anybody who tries to help it. That's us, on the one hand. On the other hand, the Jewish perspective, on the other hand, we have God who values us so much because of the righteousness of Yeshua, that He has prepared for us a kingdom from the very beginning of the world. It wasn't a custom option. It wasn't an accessory. I mean, this was part and parcel of the plan. The whole plan of redemption was to build these people and to build a kingdom with us in it, those of us who have believed. I don't know, I'm astounded. If I were setting up a kingdom, our God, I wouldn't invite me into it. You know, I wouldn't be on top of, I wouldn't be on my A list, as we would say. I wouldn't even on the B or C list. I'd be one of those guys that if I showed up at the party, the Secret Service would come and escort me away. But yet God gives me an invitation into this kingdom that was prepared from the foundation of the world. What are the hallmarks of the members of these kingdoms? Are we the people with the swords who are going out and conquering the world? Well, in a sense, but how are we doing it? In verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of the brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they themselves will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You've got to understand, this was not what got them into heaven in the commendation of the king. These were simply the hallmarks. This is what Yeshua used as proving to them that they were of His kingdom. You got to be careful about that, because too many people start off with the social gospel and saying, well, if we do this, then we will be part of the kingdom of God. But that's kind of taking the cart before the horse. It's like saying that all birds fly, therefore I can strap on a glider and fly, therefore I am a bird. No, that's not quite right. Just because you do the things that birds do doesn't make you a bird. Just because you do the things that believers do doesn't make you a believer. Believers do these things because they are who they are. Just because if somebody else does it doesn't make them a believer, it just means you're doing the things that believers do. But the main point here is not that. The main point here is that Yeshua doesn't call us to be out wreaking judgment on those who do not believe in Yeshua. That's not our calling. Our calling, rather, instead, is to be his hands of really mercy and justice and love to people. He can handle the judgment just fine. Thank you. He can handle judgment just fine. Thank you. Turn me back to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3, starting verse 9. This is similar imagery. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. On that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness, because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. I will avenge their blood which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. There's a little bit of a paradox here, a little bit of a distinction that you have to understand. In Thessalonians, it's talking about the believers, that God bringing rest to believers and affliction to those who have afflicted believers. In Joel, it's talking about God afflicting those who have afflicted Israel and bringing rest to those who are of Israel. And you scratch your head and say, well, wait a minute. In 2 Thessalonians, it explicitly said that judgment will fall on those who do not know God and those who do not follow Yeshua, and that certainly applies to most of Israel today. Well, the answer to that paradox is that by the time that this event happens, the event that's described in Zechariah chapter 12 has happened, and at that point all of Israel has come to believe. So it can be used interchangeably. It's not speaking about the church replacing Israel here, but rather it's speaking about Israel can be used as a figure here, or it can be used in this prophecy, and these two are interchangeable because at that point, when Yeshua returns, that Israel, the Jewish people, would have joined themselves to Yeshua as the Messiah. All those that survived, that is, after all those disasters. So I think we have a good sense that this is not just one little section of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians that makes an offhand mention of this, but rather this is one of those fundamental events in Scripture that is pointed towards as being something that is going to shake up this world even to a greater extent than the events of the Exodus. And this is a big deal. This is the coming of Yeshua. This is Him coming in fire, angels, this world being shaken up, this world becoming a much different place. It is it is not something, as some of the cults say, well, this happened in Boise, Idaho in 1924 and I was the only one to see it. I don't think so. This is something that's going to be earth-shaking in a literal sense. Turn me back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Down to verse 11. So we started to touch on our response to this. We said what our response isn't supposed to be. But let's talk about a little about what it is. For 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire. To many believers, stop right there. Sorry, it goes on. Every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Yeshua will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. It's like you're in a situation at work where things are chaotic and people are getting angry at you and yelling at you. and your boss is away, and you call the boss and you say, what's going on here? You know, everything's coming to pieces. What do I do? And the boss says, don't worry. When I get back, I'll handle it. You just do your job. When you hear that, and you know that all the mess around you is going to be taken care of, then you're free to do what you're supposed to do. And that's what this end of this is all about. God, through Paul, saying, look, don't worry about these guys who are bothering you. When Yeshua comes back, he's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of it. And once we hear that, we can go, wow, I'm glad that's taken care of. And with the persecutors dealt with, they no longer should figure as a barrier in our walk in getting to that every desire for goodness that the prayer is that we fulfill. It's not just every crazy impulse. Ooh, I think I'm going to go fly to the Bahamas today. Yeah, that's a desire. That's not my desire, by the way. I'm not a beach sitter. But anyway, that's not the impulses they're talking about. He's rather talking about the every desire for goodness. That God would fulfill that. It's like, wow, I want to do this. I want to do this particular ministry. I want to reach out to these neighbors. I want to reach out to these people at work. I want that to succeed. That's what he's praying, that desire for goodness would be fulfilled. That you'd be satisfied with that. That you could say, God opened up the doors that I was asking for in order to get this done. Or if not, you could say, well, I guess it wasn't God's plan. Counting them worthy of their calling. That was because of what we talked about last week, about all this persecution and the refining that goes on during that. But all this is impossible. I mean, how could anybody, how would it be humanly possible with all that was going on with the Thessalonians, this mob that really threw Paul out of town, made him leave, and apparently they're still stirring things up. In the midst of all that, how in the world can you just be calm and go about your business? Work of faith with power. Work of faith with power. It's not my power. It's not your power. That's like trying to light up New York City on one AAA battery. It's just not sufficient. And I need the power of God to do that. When the power of God works through you, it's like harnessing your little toy wagon to the back of an Amtrak Metroliner. It's got the power to pull that and maybe 100,000 more of them down the road. It's just, you have the power of God that can solve this issue that you're dealing with so that you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to care about it. You can move forward. And what we are called at is not to afflict our enemies, because God will do that in time, but rather to love our enemies. One more stop, back to Matthew chapter 5. Down in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I think that was a rabbinical corruption of it. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We're not called to afflict our enemies, which kind of makes this unique and makes the following of Yeshua unique among all the religions and all the philosophies of the world. A lot of the philosophies of the world are more about how to get your enemies than to how to love them, but Yeshua says that you are to love even your enemies. Even your enemies. you know, that guy at work who is, that woman at work or whoever who has just spread lies about you and